Be refueled, refreshed, feeling restored. Yes, great. That's the whole aim. Okay, here we are into the last session. It's gone quick, hasn't it? So obviously this is going to be a great session with the doctor. Could I invite you up? Sean, dear, come on, you actually got to get up and speak to us. You can't just sit down and hide there. Yeah. So, yeah. Probably doesn't need much introduction because most of us know him. He's shared with us quite a few times now as a chaplaincy organization conference, as well as lecturing through Alpha Crucis on many things, many different topics. And, Revelation, John, and other New Testament things. So it's a real privilege to have Sean here this morning to share with us. So welcome, Sean.
Is that one? Oh, hello. Yes. Thank you. Thank you. Thanks for having me again. I'm always surprised when I get invited back. Kind of been that bad last time. So my brief last time was long and boring. And so I've decided to stick with that, if you don't mind. Just because, you know, I'm an academic and that's what academics do, long and boring. And to make it even longer and even harder, I don't usually take requests. People say, oh, would you come and speak? I go, yes, this is what I'm working on. This is what I'll speak on. But with Lloyd, he's like, no, I want you to come and I'll tell you what you're going to talk about. So I was like, oh, okay. So I'm trying to lighten the mood because the topic is heavy. And so I'm going to talk about the God who suffers. And the topic is too big to try and cover in the next 2 or 3 hours, you know. Lunchtime is it? 2 o'clock, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock. Okay. So there are so many different angles I could take this from. And so what I'm going to try and do is get you into the scriptures, reflect with the scriptures, and then make a few comments, make a few deductions. I will say that I am going to issue 2 trigger warnings during this discussion. I'm going to assume everybody knows what a trigger warning is. Okay. A trigger warning is when you begin to discuss a topic that might make someone have a drastic emotional reaction to the content. So it's kind of a, I'm going to shock you. Here's the warning that I'm going to shock you. Okay? And I'll be issuing 2 trigger warnings during the discussion. So if you want to at any stage get up and walk out, you are most welcome to do that. I'm not trying to be provocative for the sake of being provocative. There's material I need to get through. But I do want to do that in a sensitive manner. Does that make sense? With this impossible task before us, let us pray. Our gracious God, you are kind to us. You are good to us. You long for us to flourish. You long for us to experience shalom. And Spirit of God, we ask that you would help us in this session. Would you guide our thoughts? Would you keep our hearts safe? As we discuss difficult topics, would you give us wisdom and insight? Would you allow us to think deeply and meditate carefully on these matters, that we might be agents of yours, that we might be people who can represent you well, people who can minister to others from a deep well of compassion, from a deep sense of your pathos. We tread carefully in these matters, Lord, and you ask that you would be with us as we do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Rather than kind of overwhelm you with information and data, I'm going to work my way through some passages, make a few deductions. and then I'll actually open it up for conversation. I'm a lecturer, and I'm not afraid of robust conversation. I'm not afraid of people disagreeing with me. So please feel free to do so. Of course, I'm then allowed to disagree with you. So we can have some dialogue on these issues. Is that all right? Okay. Can God suffer? Can God feel pain, anguish, or disappointment regarding the human situation? The answer most classical Christian theists, i.e. the church's tradition of theology, has been negative. No, God cannot. Early in Christian history, theologians began to develop the notion of divine impassibility, i.e. that God cannot suffer. God is beyond us. God is independent of us, and God cannot be impinged upon by us. So says classical theism. And yet, the idea that God cannot suffer, accepted virtually as axiomatic in Christian theology from the early Greek fathers until about the 19th century, has, in this century, been progressively abandoned. And it works with a fundamental assumption. The assumption is this, that to love involves vulnerability. Okay? Now, that's an assumption that we then have to somehow justify or negate from the scriptures. Okay? I'll read you a passage from Kiwi theologian Mike Riddell. He says this, to love is to suffer. When you open your heart to another, you risk pain as a diver risks the bends. You give of yourself, and the one you love carries that part which you have given. If they betray your love, you can no more withdraw it than you can cash a cancelled check. You can only endure the pain and go through it. Some people who have had their hearts torn resolve to never open it again, to never take the risk of leaving the door open to further pain. But the love and the pain go together, and few of us can live without love for any length of time. The Jewish scholar Abraham Heschel, in his book on the prophets, writes this, the most exalted idea applied to God is not infinite wisdom, not infinite power, but rather infinite concern. I think he's right. Now, the Old Testament provides us with fundamental insights into the suffering of God. These insights are scattered throughout different genres and books of the Old Testament. And in what follows, I offer brief reflections on aspects of these texts. I'm not trying to be comprehensive. Rather, I'm trying to offer a description of the insights regarding the suffering of God. Furthermore, I don't explore how these stories develop and how God responds to his own suffering or the consequences that follow from God's suffering. Rather, my aim is to reflect on the scriptures that describe God's suffering without too quickly moving to the solution to such suffering. I come from a rather impatient generation, so this is quite difficult. We long to quickly move to solution, and actually there's wisdom in just meditating on what the texts say before we move further. So it's my hope and my prayer that a meditation on the suffering of God will open up new vistas of compassion and solidarity with those who suffer. So we begin in the book of Genesis. The declaration of Genesis 1:31 is that God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. But by the time we get to Genesis 6, verse 5, the situation has drastically changed, and the author can emphatically state, the Lord saw the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. This leads to the unexpected and dramatic revelation in Genesis 6:6 that the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Having made the evaluation concerning the wickedness of humanity, the narrator of the book of Genesis describes the inner divine reaction stunningly. The basic character of the human heart is set alongside the response of the divine heart. God appears not as an angry and vengeful judge, but as a grieving and pained parent, distressed at what has happened. God regrets having proceeded with the creation in the first place, given these tragic developments. This is a clear example, I think, of how love, even divine love, involves vulnerability. John Saunders writes, "God cares, and caring leads to pain when it sees the beloved destroying itself. God, the cosmic parent, suffers by the turn of his children to their wickedness and evil." We move on to the book of Exodus. And the story of the Exodus is one that begins with the sovereign Lord noticing the suffering and plight of his people. Exodus chapter 3, verse 7 testifies, "The Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings." In some real sense, God is depicted here as one who is intimately involved in the suffering of the people, having entered into their sufferings in such a way as to have experienced what they are having to endure too. God is thus portrayed not as a king dealing with an issue at some distance, nor even as one who sends a subordinate to cope with the problem, nor as one who issues an edict designed to alleviate the suffering. Rather, God sees the suffering from the inside. God does not look at it from the outside as through a window. God is internally related to the suffering of the people. God enters fully into the hurtful situation and makes it his own. It's interesting to note and pause on the language that's used in this passage and the one prior to it in Exodus 2, 23 to 25. The verbs here are striking. God observes, not just looks at, but carefully observes. God hears and God knows. Are those familiar with the Old Testament know that the word know does not refer to information as it's often used as a sexual euphemism. Abraham knew Sarah. Rather, it depicts knowledge that comes from first-hand experience brought about through participation. The writer thus depicts God's intimate acquaintance with the suffering of his people, and this causes him to experience their suffering firsthand. God is not portrayed as some static deity, unaffected by the plight of his people. And then a passage, I just added this because I found myself reading it in my quiet time. A passage from the book of Judges. And this is striking. In Judges chapter 10, verse 10 to 16, it says this, "So the Israelites cried to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against you because we have abandoned our God and have worshipped the Baals.' And the Lord said to the Israelites, 'Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet you have abandoned me and worshipped other gods. Therefore, I will deliver you no more.'" God is betrayed by his people and experiences that betrayal. And yet the passage goes on in verse 14. "Go and cry to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them deliver you in this time of distress." And the Israelites said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, but deliver us this day." So they put away their foreign gods from among them and worshipped the Lord. And Yahweh could no longer bear to see Israel suffer. He has delivered them. He has delivered them again. He has delivered them again. He has delivered them again and again and again. Each time experiencing their betrayal. I mean, some might want to characterize this as an abusive relationship. Except it is Yahweh being abused. And yet, when he could no longer bear to see them suffer, he steps in again. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 63, verses 7 to 14, we have a remarkable statement of Yahweh's solidarity with Israel. The passage begins with this: I will recount the gracious deeds of the Lord, the praiseworthy acts of the Lord because of all that the Lord has done for us, and the great favor to the house of Israel that he has shown them according to his mercy, according to his abundance of his steadfast kindness. That's Isaiah 63:7. However, despite this disposition and affection which Yahweh demonstrates consistently towards Israel, they have once again turned away from him and suffered the consequences of such rejection. And yet in Isaiah 63:9, the author laments, through all they suffered, he suffered too. Imagine a parent watching a child consistently making the wrong choice, harming themselves by this choice. Yahweh almost seems powerless. John Oswald, in his commentary, translates this as, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. He goes on to note that God's deliverance of his people is not formal and official. It is the expression of his heart and will, his whole being. He is the good shepherd, or the mother eagle, another image of Yahweh in Isaiah, and every other image that the mind can conjure up of the one whose caring knows no limits. Ezekiel is a bit more provocative in his language. I mean no offense, but this is what the scriptures say. In Ezekiel chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, it says this: those of you who escape shall remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, how I was crushed. This is Yahweh speaking. Other translations speak of being broken. And the reason they are broken, Ezekiel's image, is because of their whoring heart. Israel, the harlot, betrays Yahweh once again. Returning to Heschel, he says this: not self-sufficiency, but concern and involvement characterize Yahweh's relation to the world. He goes on to state that in order to conceive of God not as an onlooker, but as a participant, to conceive of man not as an idea in the mind of God, but as a concern, the category of divine pathos. Pathos is just a Greek word which means feeling, compassion, emotion. The category of divine pathos is an indispensable implication. The Old Testament provides us with deep insight that God suffers with his people, experiencing their suffering as his own. But Yahweh is not alone in this. And we come to the incarnation, Hologos Sarx Egenetos, the Word become flesh. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then in verse 14 of John chapter 1, the Word tabernacles among us. He lives among us. When we look at Jesus, we see the pure reflection of who God is and what God's like. Remember Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God. Remember Hebrews 1, where it says Jesus is the exact imprint of Yahweh's being. And when we look through the ministry of Jesus, we see this word cropping up again and again. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, now when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion because they were troubled and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. In Matthew 14:14, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion for them and healed their sick. In Matthew 20:34, moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes. Immediately they regained their sight. Now this word compassion is a lovely word, splagnomai. It literally means with everything in your entrails. It's messy. It's emotional. It's this deep pathos, which is, if you are in the Greco-Roman world, complete weakness and absurdity. Compassion is not a virtue in the Greek and Roman world. To be moved by the plight of another is a weakness that you should seek to eradicate from your life. Oh, I want to put my preaching hat on now and jump to the modern world, but I won't. And yet Jesus, this God in the flesh, is consistently and characteristically moved by compassion. Rather than a weakness, this reflects the very nature and character of God. Not some static deity, not some unmoved mover, but somebody who is intimately involved and concerned with the affairs of this world. In a very telling lament, we see Jesus proclaiming in Matthew 23:37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and yet you are not willing. As a side note, it almost seems that the most emotional terms are usually affected. Usually conveyed by a maternal image of Yahweh. Oh, Jerusalem, how I long to bring you close to my chest that I might comfort you as a mother. That's what Isaiah said. So we see Jesus. And yet we see the crucifixion. Let me read to you from Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his letters and papers from prison. He writes this: God lets himself be pushed out of the world onto the cross. He is weak and powerless in the world. And that is precisely the way, the only way in which he is with us and helps us. Bonhoeffer's famous phrase, only the suffering God can truly help. The God of the Bible who wins power and space in the world by his weakness. I was recently in a lecture with John Barclay and he stated, just as an off-the-cuff comment, but it stuck with me, the cross proves that God thinks differently. I certainly wouldn't have done it that way. The cross fundamentally proves that God thinks differently. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says this: for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Again, this word sympathy, to feel with, to struggle with, to be moved by this pain, this agony. Here the writer uses a word which means to suffer alongside somebody. I can think of no better image than a chaplain. Like Yahweh in the Old Testament, Jesus suffers alongside his people in their weakness. quote by John Polkinghorne. God is not a spectator, but a fellow sufferer who has himself absorbed the full force of evil. In the lonely figure hanging in the darkness and dereliction of Calvary, the Christian believes that he sees God opening his arms to embrace the bitterness of the strange world he has made. The God revealed in the vulnerability of the incarnation and in the vulnerability of creation are one. He is the crucified God whose paradoxical power is perfected in weakness, whose self-chosen symbol is the king reigning from the gallows. I mean, you've got to understand how weird this is. I do this little silly illustration with young people, but I'm finding it's quite effective in just putting our minds in the right framework. You all remember the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is there. The cohort of soldiers, a cohort is roughly 24. The cohort of soldiers come to arrest Jesus. Judas betrays him. It's there. And then Peter chops off the dude's ear. And Jesus is like, whoa, 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 time out. Let's just fix that quickly. And then is it just kind of a brief moment, is a brief reflection to Peter. It's like, don't you know that I could call on my Father and he would send more than 12 legions of angels? Have you ever done the math on how much that is? Okay, a legion is, at the very least, it's 5,000 soldiers. So follow the logic. 12 or more, but let's go with 12 for now. That's 60,000 angels to deal with 24 soldiers. It's a bit of an overkill. Now let's just, for the sake of an elastic illustration, let's just take this one step further. In the book of Kings, it tells us that one angel slew 185,000 men. Anyone want to do the math of 60,000 times 185,000? Essentially, what Jesus is saying is if I wanted to, I could ask my Father and he would wipe out humanity. He's not beholden to anybody. He doesn't have to go. It's an act of mercy. There's a power differential here. The Almighty subjects himself to this. You know, the classical theologians who believed in God's impossibility were trying to maintain God's sovereignty. They were trying to maintain the integrity of his power. You can't just push God around. He's still the sovereign Lord who can speak a universe into existence. And yet, he allows himself. He allows himself to enter into relationship with humanity. He allows himself. Now, we often look at the notion of suffering from Jesus' perspective, but since having my daughter, I've begun to reflect on the Father's suffering. In fact, I wonder, there's no way to tell if this is true or not. But I do wonder when the darkness covers the site of the crucifixion, when it covers the place, I do wonder if this is an image of the Father turning his face away. You know, we sing that song, "The wounds which mar the chosen one." The Father turns his face away. In Romans 8:32, it says, "He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for us all." In the self-giving of the son, can you imagine what it must have been like to be the father and see your son undergoing that? I had to take my daughter to hospital a few months ago. I think I was more traumatized than Ava was. This moment of just wanting to protect her of wanting to keep her safe, of not wanting anyone, no matter how well-intentioned, to try and hurt my little girl. The father's pathos for his own son. And yet, the scriptures also give us an insight into the other member of the Trinity, the Spirit. In Isaiah 63:10, it says, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4:29 to 32, I'll read the whole passage because I think that this is quite interesting. It's talking about ethics, and it says this, let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful or beneficial for building up as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. And then this little throwaway statement, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption. Put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Now, it's interesting that Paul uses the phrase here, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. The Greek word lupeo means to cause severe mental or emotional distress. Now, what you have to do is not take this verse out of context. So let's put it back. The pericope begins in 4:29 by noting the communal context of Paul's instructions. He's talking about the way we talk to one another. Evil speech is negated because it destroys relationships within the community. Rather, Paul exhorts them to speech that is constructive and contributes to the flourishing in the community. And then we have verse 31 and 32, where Paul addresses attitudes and actions that undermine communal relationships and again exhorts them to kindness, compassion, and forgiveness, as this has already been demonstrated by God in Christ. And it is within this communal context that Paul instructs the church not to grieve the Spirit. The implication is that if we cultivate and practice attitudes and actions that are destructive in our interpersonal relationships, this grieves the Spirit. Rather, we should cultivate the virtues that lead to flourishing in relationship with one another, as this pleases the Spirit. Trigger warning number one. While we often focus on the crucifixion, I don't think we understand how bad this really is. And so I'd like to walk you through a couple of texts that just set the scene, and these will be graphic. They were accordingly scourged, basically tortured, and subjected to every kind of painful affliction of every description before being killed. This is Josephus, the Jewish historian writing in the first century, describing what happens to those who stand up against Rome. And this is all before being killed. They were crucified opposite the walls. Titus indeed commiserated their fate, 500 or sometimes more being captured daily. On the other hand, he recognized the risk of dismissing prisoners of war and that the custody of such numbers would amount to the imprisonment of their custodians. But the main reason for not stopping the crucifixion was the hope that this devastating spectacle might perhaps induce these Jews to surrender, for fear that continued resistance would involve them in a similar fate. The soldiers, out of rage and hatred, amused themselves with these prisoners, nailing them in different postures, crucifying different parts of their bodies, degrading them because they were nothing. From a different side, the Roman writer Cicero says this, how grievous a thing it is to be disgraced by a public court. grievous to suffer a fine. How grievous to suffer banishment. And yet in the midst of any such disaster, some trace of liberty and dignity is left us. Even if we are threatened with death, we may die free men. But the executioner, the veiling of the head, and the very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from the thoughts and his eyes and his ears. So shameful is this act, so disgusting that it should not disturb the senses of Roman dignity. For it is only the actual occurrence of these things, or the endurance, for it is not only the actual occurrence of these things, or the endurance of them, but liability to them, the expectation, nay, the mere mention of them, that is unworthy of us as Roman citizens. Crucifixion is the worst extreme of the tortures inflicted upon slaves. It is more than the ending of life. Rather, it seeks to reduce the victim to something less than human in the eyes of society. Victims were crucified naked in what amounted to a ritualized form of public sexual humiliation. Trigger warning number two. Jesus was likely sexually abused. In Matthew 27:28-31 or 28-36, they stripped him. They put a scarlet robe on him. They twisted thorns into a crown. They put it on his head. They put a reed in his right hand and knelt before him, mocking him. "Hail, King of the Jews." They spat on him. They took the reed and struck him on the head. And after abusing him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led away to crucify him. It is likely that Jesus was sexually humiliated, likely sexually abused. David Toombs, in his article, Crucifixion, State Terror, and Sexual Abuse, argues that Jesus was sexually humiliated and abused in the Passion ordeal. He notes that in all accounts, Jesus is stripped of his clothes, sometimes multiple times, and mocked. In the Gospel accounts in which Jesus is flogged, it is entirely possible that Jesus was naked while he was beaten. And of course, most assume that Jesus was naked while he was on the cross. It's difficult to argue against the idea that there was not an element of sexual humiliation in the torture Jesus went through. An adult man was stripped naked, flogged, dressed in an insulting way to be mocked, struck, and spat by a multitude of soldiers before being stripped again. Then he's reclothed for his journey through the city, already too weak to carry his own cross, only to be stripped a third time and displayed to die while naked to a mocking crowd. When the textual presentation is stated like this, the sexual element of the abuse becomes clear. The assertion is controversial only insofar as it seems startling in view of usual presentations of Jesus. You look at the art history, we have tried to cover his shame. Toombs writes, "It is helpful to distinguish between sexual abuse that involves only sexual humiliation, such as enforced nudity, sexual mockery, and sexual insults, and sexual abuse that extends to sexual assault, which involves forced sexual contact and ranges from molestation to penetration, injury, or mutilation. It should be remembered, however, that although a distinction in sexual abuse between humiliation and assault is helpful, there can also be considerable overlap between them, and the two tend to go together. In sexual torture, sexual assault is a form of sexual humiliation, and sexual humiliation often rests on the threat of physical or sexual assault. Toombs offers a theological and a pastoral reflection. He says this: the possibility of Jesus' sexual abuse yields a number of profound theological insights. First, it can deepen Christian understanding of God's solidarity with the powerless, revealing the depths of evil that Jesus very well could have experienced in his life. In fact, Toombs says, refusal to consider the possibility that Jesus may have been the victim of sexual violence could indicate an inadequate understanding of who Jesus is, and might even deny the fullness of the incarnation. The pastoral contribution that this makes is that we see here another facet of the liberating gospel to victims of sexual abuse, by showing another way that Jesus shares in their human experience. The acceptance that even Jesus may have suffered evil in this way can give new dignity and self-respect to those who continue to struggle with the stigma and other consequences of sexual abuse. A God who through Christ is to be identified with the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the sick, and the imprisoned is also to be identified with those suffering abuse and torture in the modern world. Now, whether Jesus was sexually abused or only sexually humiliated completely misses the point. The point is he has a deep understanding. So let me offer a summary and then we can get into some questions. God suffers because of us. We betray him. We have betrayed him. We have a history of betraying him. God does not remain coolly unaffected by our infidelity. God's response to human unfaithfulness is not simply formal or legal. God is deeply moved and affected by what has happened to human relationships between him and between others. Secondly, God suffers with us. One of the images that the Bible uses for God is that of a mourner in Jeremiah 9:17-19. Such divine suffering with is evident not only with respect to Israel, but also non-Israelites in Jeremiah 48. Indeed, even creation as a whole, read Romans 8. God is not indifferent to human suffering, nor does God respond with detached objectivity. But rather than seek to overpower the suffering situation from without, God enters deeply into the suffering situation, healing it from within. God suffers, thirdly, for us. God has taken the brunt of human fidelity into the divine heart and bears it. God expends God's own life for the sake of the people's future. God engages in such a giving of self that the only one of the sharpest pains known to humankind can adequately portray what is involved for God is bringing a new creation into being. For this kind of God, the cross is no stranger. Two contemporary reflections. God's suffering is a necessary part of his solidarity with the oppressed. I don't have time to develop this idea, but throughout the Old Testament, we actually see sometimes when the prophet is speaking, the language becomes so mixed up that you're not quite sure whether it's Yahweh or the prophet speaking. And the point of this is that the prophet embodies the pain of God. He embodies in himself what Yahweh is busy experiencing, sometimes even over an extended period of time. Remember the story of Hosea. You know, he marries a prostitute as this demonstrated and lived embodiment of how God feels about the situation. The man or woman who lives within the pathos of the crucified God becomes capable of real love, which is concerned for others, sensitive to their suffering, ready for the pain of loving the unlovable, vulnerable to sorrow and hurt, as well as open to joy and pleasure. Final point. In Romans 8:25-28, it talks about interceding with sighs too deep for words. The role of the prophet was often to stand in the gap for the people. And often this pathos leads to a prayer. It leads to a deep prayer. And it is here that we not only have God communicate to us his heart, but how we actually share in his experience of a particular situation or a particular happening in the world. My question I have to modern prophetic movements is how often suffering doesn't even feature on their radar. It seems like we are so eschatologically oriented towards victory that we don't actually understand that victory comes at great cost and through deep pathos. I've considered the scriptural evidence pertaining to God's suffering, and we see that contrary to notions that God is separated from the tyrannies of evil, Yahweh is intimately present in and with the suffering of humanity. Yahweh suffers because of the betrayal of his people, the rejection of his people, and the evil done to his creation. But Yahweh also suffers with his people as they are oppressed or afflicted. He is not distant nor removed. He is intimately aware. Prophets, and I would argue chaplains too, are to walk with those who suffer in solidarity. In a sense which needs to be wisely and regularly assessed, chaplains participate in the sufferings of those with whom they minister, and this is a reflection of the divine life. This should lead us to a place of prayer where we can experience the life-giving pathos of the God who cares deeply and be filled and transformed by the Spirit so that we can continue to minister. Let's just close our eyes for a moment. Gracious God, you are good. And reflecting on these passages is difficult. It's uncomfortable. It's painful. And yet it reveals something unique about who you are. I pray, God, would you allow us time and space to process these thoughts? Would you, by your kindness and your Spirit, would you gather people around us if we need to process this with others? Would you allow us the freedom to interact with these ideas, to engage them? We might know your heart, God. And we might know you. That we might even experience your pathos for this world, your passion, your hurt concerning this world that is often so lost. Often in so much pain. And so, God, we ask that you would send us your Spirit, that you would be here as we process, as we think out loud, as we begin to speak about this. Would you help us? In Jesus' name, amen. Questions, comments, criticisms, they are all welcomed.
I want to thank you for bringing that, because I recognize what you're talking about, and I don't recognize a lot in the what's being preached now as the gospel. It doesn't equate with what I see. So I just want to thank you for bringing that.
Here we go.
Just an observation when you were talking about when God turned his face away, or when you often hear people that God was too holy to look at sin and that's why he turned his face away, but I don't see that in the Word of God, and only see more like where a father could turn his face away because it was too hard to look.
Yeah.
I don't know, but if you could comment a bit more on that, that would be great. I often hear people say that, but he had, in that book of Job, everybody came into his presence and the devil was right there. He wasn't too holy to look on sin. Yeah. I mean, I don't know. I don't have an understanding of it.
Yeah. I suppose it's one of those ways of saying that this is the shocking reality of sin and how bad it truly is that even God would look away. I mean, I would probably take that more as a metaphor. It's like in Isaiah when it says, you know, God puts his sins behind his back. Does God have a back so that he can put your sins behind him? We're straining for language here. We're trying to explain the incomprehensible. You know, Cicero would Cyril. Gosh, his name's Cyril. Thanks. I'll just leave it there. In the 4th century, he talks about the poverty of human expression as we contemplate these divine realities. You know, and I kind of feel like it's one of those expressions. Yeah, I kind of sense. I know what you mean, but God's omniscient. He's completely aware of every single evil sin that's happening at every point in eternity. Like, there's never a moment when he's not aware. And I probably even want to understand if my interpretation of the Father turning his face away is remotely accurate. I need to understand that metaphorically. You know, it's not like God literally turned his back on the Son. Although the Son experiences it as such, you know, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Clearly the Son's experience is that of abandonment. Now, I don't actually think that the Father abandons the Son there, but surely in Jesus' experience, that's what it feels like, you know. Some theologians spoke about, you know, this break in the relationship between the Father and the Son to open up the divine life to humanity. I think we're speculating about things we don't really know or cannot really fathom. I just want to go, I don't think that there's a point when the Father actually abandons the Son. I think Jesus is in a moment of human weakness. Even in his incarnate state, is crying out, time out. I thought this was going to end differently, you know. I didn't realize it would be this, you know. Yeah. Does that kind of answer your question? Yeah. Okay.
I really appreciated and enjoyed what you shared today.
I didn't enjoy it.
No, but.
Yeah, I know what you mean.
The point of view, what I just want to throw a comment out or ask a question is that for me as a preacher, I'm always trying to get into context. I'm always taking it back as much as I can from commentaries and others. What did it mean to the people at the time? Because that's first number one on the on the things. And you made a comment that it seemed that this thought of God suffering is something new theologically on this timeline. Would you like to talk about that a little bit? Because surely I always wrestle with that, thinking for the people in the day and in the time and in the season, I want to know what they're thinking and processing rather than me thinking, oh, I'm 21st century now, we're new and different.
I mean, look, the discussion in the 3rd and 4th century is this just an image of God? So, you know, in Isaiah it says, the arm of the Lord is mighty to save. Okay. Now, God doesn't have arms. Okay. So it's what scholars call anthropomorphic language. It's we're using a human feature to describe God. Okay. So then the question is, how far can we take this? Is all language of God's emotions anthropomorphic? Okay. So God's love, his suffering, his thoughts, is that all anthropomorphic language then? And that's not really what God's like. It's a paradox though, because if you say that, how do you prove it wrong? So the question is, if Yahweh wanted to reveal that Yahweh did experience pain, how else could he have done it if your exegetical move is, no, it's just anthropomorphic? Do you know what I mean? So you have to start with a prior assumption of what you think God is like, and then go to the text with that assumption and go, no, that's anthropomorphic. Now, I'm willing to say there is anthropomorphic language in the scripture. The arm of the Lord is mighty to save. God puts your sins behind his back. All of that is. But that's obviously anthropomorphic because we know from other scriptures God is spirit. God is omniscient. God is not like human beings. He's not limited time and space. And so that's the exegetical question. That's the interpretive question that we have to ask. The third and the fourth century was that they were trying to do theology in their culture and in their context. And in their culture and in their context, they had this notion that God was immovable. He's not affected by the world. Now, there is partial truth in that. You can't just dictate to God. God is not some pushover. But what I think that the scriptures are saying is that God can limit himself. He does in Jesus. Exactly. And so for me, because of that theology of God's self-limitation, I'm just extending this and going, well, actually, I think that's what the Old Testament is presenting to us. It's not God going, I'm not really regretting this. I'm not really suffering. It's just so that you puny humans can understand. Well, then we're not really having an authentic relationship with God. And so that's why I think that this move in the 19th century was to go back to the scriptures. It's much like the Reformation, you know. Luther goes back to the scriptures and says, whoa, whoa, time out here. We've gotten some things wrong. Yeah. If you want to explore this more, there's this book by Terence Fretheim called The Suffering of God. It's not too technical. It'll break you, but in a good way. I particularly loved his chapter on the prophets at the end. He talks about the prophets and suffering of God in the prophet and the messenger. And so, yeah, I think that's been very influential on my thinking. The Suffering of God, Terence Fretheim. Fretheim. The Suffering of God. Fretheim. I mean, you will still encounter pushback on this. I mean, when I was asked to speak on the suffering of God, I was like, oh, okay, this is going to be interesting, because there are some parts of the church that would go, no, God is impossible. He can't suffer. He can't experience suffering. That's not where I've landed. I'm giving you some of those reasons today. Yeah. She's closer. No, she's closer. There you go.
Mine is more of a comment.
Comment, go.
How could that assumption be made when we have Jesus?
Yeah. So the assumption is made that what we do is we go to nature's Christology and we go, Jesus is a human being and he's divine. And so he experiences all those human stuff in his human nature. But he doesn't experience it in his divine nature. I go, no, man, come on. That's just, you can't say, Jesus isn't like this schizophrenic person, which, you know, no, it doesn't work like that. And so when I think Jesus when the Word becomes flesh, you know, it's the addition of this human nature to His divine nature, and they're not confused, but you just can't arbitrarily separate them out. And so I think what Jesus experiences, you could, in a very true sense, say God experiences. Yeah,
that's along the lines of what I was going to say. That this is an attempt to separate the divinity and the humanity of Christ. Could you comment on the Trinitarian perspective of suffering? Can we see a suffering of the Spirit in the
cross? There's not a lot of biblical evidence to go with. We have this notion of the Spirit being grieved in both the Old and the New Testament. I can't speculate too much biblically. However, I do think I can say that if it's true of Jesus and it's true of the Father, then it must also be true of the Spirit, unless we want to say that fundamental differences exist between the members of the Trinity. And so theologically, I'm quite comfortable with saying that the Spirit suffers. And particularly when you get to a passage like Romans 8, which is just filled with pathos, you know, the creation is groaning, human beings are groaning, and how do we communicate? Well, we groan and the Spirit speaks to the Father, and the Spirit, and it's almost like the suffering happens because of our relationship to the Spirit, and because the Spirit has revealed to us this is something that's not the way it's supposed to be. Creation is not meant to be afflicted by such evil, pain, and darkness, you know. And so there's this lament of the Spirit, much as we would see Jesus lamenting over Israel. You know, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you. I think what Jesus is saying over Jerusalem, the Spirit is experiencing over creation in that Romans 8 passage.
Now, I agree very much with what you're saying, but I see a contrast the likes of Brennan Manning in The Shack.
Yeah.
God is love.
Yeah.
We don't actually need to do anything except to open to God's love. That's something that's, in certain circles, getting promoted more and more, which contradicts what you're saying with what I agree with. God sees and grieves. And from my understanding, there needs to be a turnaround and a repentance. Can you talk about the contrast between those two?
Yeah, everyone has a turn to beat up on the shack, so I don't want to beat up on the shack. Everybody tries to do it. I just don't think it has a robust enough theology of love. I mean, I say that about so many things. Like, love becomes this flimsy word that, you know, I love cheeseburgers. I love my daughter. I love sunsets. I love German engineering. I love first century Greco-Roman moral philosophy. I know I'm weird. But this my problem with that whole discussion is that nobody wants to define what we talk about when we mean love. And we say, oh, well, God is love. Yeah. But 1 John 4:8 doesn't stand without a context. And 1 John 3:16, it says, this is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And so for John, the definition of love is wrapped up in the story of Jesus. You're never going to understand the story of Jesus until you understand the story of Yahweh and his people and the whole of creation. And so whatever that word love means, it's describing and defining a disposition we see displayed and embodied in the life of Jesus, which is merely reflective of what we have always seen in the life of Yahweh. And love doesn't mean affirming each and everything that a person does. In fact, love sometimes means having hard conversations and asking, whoa, that is destructive. And because I love you, I'm actually brave enough to say something about that. For me, it's like, oh, I love my daughter. I just let her do whatever she wants. No, that's not love. That's just tolerance. You know, that's just, I'll put up with whatever you're going to do. No. I love it. Yancey used to say that, you know, God loves you just the way you are. But he loves you far too much to leave you that way. You know, and I'm like, yes, that is it. Within that brief encapsulation, you've got it, because God's love is totally for you as you are right now. But he never promises to just leave you that way. In fact, he invites you into this loving process where you can learn to love as God loves. And by doing and in so doing, you are transformed into a reflection of the divine love. And so for me, we need the... It's just too shallow for me. So, like, I hear what he's saying, and I love. And sometimes I think, you know, what happens in popular culture is you need to overstate the case because we've been so far on this side of the spectrum that you need someone to come along and just push us way back so that somewhere we'll gain some, you know, balance in the middle here. The problem is that I think people have forgotten that end of the spectrum, and now we're just on this end of the spectrum. And so now it's almost an anathema that God gets angry. You know, we don't speak of the wrath of God. We're embarrassed by it. And again, I'm saying, well, if God truly loves, he would get angry at the evil and destruction that destroys his good and perfect creation. If he didn't get angry, it would mean he didn't care. So, you know, we need balance. We need a holistic theology of God. Sorry, I'm not going to answer. Yeah, and this is one of those philosophical discussions, and you know. So what is the everything that God knows? Does it include all actualities, or does it include potentialities? For what, though? Yeah. But he says that. I see the human wickedness. And next thing, I regret creating you guys. So, I mean, yeah, it's I think if there's no movement or change, I mean, what do you do with passages that say God changed his mind? I mean, did he always know he was going to change his mind, so it's not really changing his mind? I mean, there are so many philosophical things we can go down, but I'd rather steer the conversation.
I think trigger point number 3 or 4, wherever we're up to, is the tenet that was held early on that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because when we hold that tenet, it gives us, or that argument or statement, we get into trouble with a lot of passages we can think of, like when Abraham pleaded with Lot over the outcome at Sodom and Gomorrah. Why plead with God if God will never indeed change his mind? But moving on from the fact that God suffers, and I agree that he does suffer, is it also fair to say that his response to that suffering, I won't use the word evolved, but has changed from the time of Genesis 6 to the time of starting to formulate a plan which was told by the prophets that Christ would come? Because we see a God at the beginning of the Old Testament who indeed wiped out mankind at the time of Noah's flood, when Israel was quibbling with him in the desert, he would wipe out a generation of Israelites. When certain tribes within Israel would keep treasures in their tents, he would wipe out that tribe. Even at the start of New Testament times, when Ananias and Sapphira withheld money, they're gone. And yet we then come to John 3:16, for God so loved the world, the flip side of love is suffering, that he sent his son.
we have a God now who I think is intimately involved in everybody's suffering and cares so much. So I can't, in trying to struggle between the contrast in the Old and the New Testament, I almost come to the conclusion, and this is the question, that God's character has in fact changed. His response to his suffering has changed.
So, look, with the Hebrews passage, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, I think that that reflects a consistency of character. It's not like he's merciful today and not merciful tomorrow. He's always been merciful, and he has been consistently merciful throughout eternity. And so I don't think it doesn't mean that God doesn't change his responses, because I think people have changed. And so I think God deals with humanity as they are. You know, it's like, imagine you've got three children. One child responds to you in this way if they, you know, they need to be corrected or disciplined in this way. But if you tried that with this one, it wouldn't work. So you need to try a different strategy with this one. And then you might have a different, you know, with my sister and my nephews and everything, each of us engages with each other quite differently, even if we're trying to get our children to do the same thing. And then you've got my daughter who just likes to change it up a bit and not tell you that she's changed how she wants to respond. And it's like, whoa. But I think the way God interacts with humanity has changed over time, because human beings have changed. We've learned some lessons. We haven't learned others. Coming back to the God wiping people out, though, I think even that needs a bit of contextualization, because usually it's, I've been telling you not to do this for four generations now, and you're still not listening, so now you're going to reap what you've been sowing. So it's more like, I mean, if you read Romans 1, God's wrath or his judgment is, okay, have it your way. I mean, the phrase, he handed them over, is used three times in that critical passages. And it's literally Yahweh saying, okay, I've warned you, I've begged you, I've pleaded with you not to do this. Okay, you can do it this way, and you will suffer the consequences of your own choices. It seems more like God's judgment often involves divine abandonment, in the sense of you can have your own way. But again, I think we need to view that within the context of suffering. You know, it's almost like I can imagine God pleading and begging humanity, or particularly humans, don't do this. It's just going to lead to destruction. But God didn't create robots. He created human beings with a choice. And God's respect of humanity is to say, okay, suffer the consequences. And like that passage in Judges, again and again and again and again and again and again. Okay, enough! I will never deliver you again. And when Yahweh could no longer bear. He's like, come on! You know, he is unrelenting in his pursuit of humanity. And so that's how I would like to frame that. It's tricky.
Nobody walked out. I was quite surprised. Usually when I drop that bombshell, everyone's like, oh, you can't say things. It's almost become, you know, irreligious to say something as, yeah. Religious or irreligious, which one are we going with, Pam? Some people just balk at the idea that Jesus was sexually violated. I mean, I could show you much worse passages from ancient history which go into graphic detail. And you just go, well, group of soldiers, single guy. Don't imagine it. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Why would we wonder that anyone would ever do it? If they didn't believe he was who he was, or they were trying to disprove he was who he was, why wouldn't they do what humans do when they lack respect and honour and they're trying to prove that they have all the power? And, you know, it's part of humanity, unfortunately, that evil part. So,
yeah. I mean, it's funny. Theologians debate atonement theories. What did Jesus actually accomplish on the cross? For me, I've kind of been in this place of the cross as a revelation. And it reveals two things to me. One, it reveals how broken humanity is, that we could do this to somebody who's innocent. You know, I had one of the worst experiences I've ever had in my life last year. I got chosen for jury duty, and I was so excited. I was like, oh! I mean, I thrive on new experiences like this, and I was like, my wife is like, you look like a kid before Christmas. You're like this. And I'm like, I get to meet all these people. You know, we get to deliberate and we get to think. And everything went wrong. From the day I woke up, my wife had gone on a trip. It was easier. I had to drop my daughter off and my sister would come and pick her up from kindy. Later that afternoon, I was going to go. And my daughter got violently ill. My wife is gone. My sister is on the other side of the North Shore. And no way she's going to get to me in time with Auckland traffic. And I'm like, oh, well, it looks like we're going to court today, Ava. You know? So we bustle down. The two of us go there. And she is just so clingy when she gets sick. And especially she's clingy on me. And like, everyone's looking at me. Why would you bring your child to this place? I'm like, and so now I'm getting like the death stares from everybody. And I'm like, I feel bad enough, okay? I don't need to. And then, you know, long story short, eventually, as they're about to call me up to go in to be on this jury, my sister arrives, grabs my daughter away from me. Ava just looks at me in terror, like, what has just happened? Who has just taken me away from my father? And she's gone, and I get called up. And I'm like, do I talk to the judge to try and get out of this or what I do? So I'm like talking to the judge. She's like, nope, sit down, serve your jury duty. I'm like, well, this is great. Thanks for understanding. Really appreciate that. And then the case that comes before us is my worst nightmare. It's two children who've been sexually abused. I'm like, The case hasn't even started, and my mind, when it hears something, begins to calculate implications and all. So my mind now is gone into overdrive as I think, God, what am I about to do? And honestly, the worst 4 days as I had to listen to testimony after graphic testimony. And I'm trying in the midst of this to not stand up and shout and say, there's a God who loves you who can actually heal this. And I'm like, Sean, you're just going to traumatize them even more. Shut up. Don't say a word. And like there's this rage in me as I look at this person. And I'm like, no, but you need to be fair and dispassionate and clinical about this. And I'm like, I'm not a very emotional. Okay, like, I'm an academic. My wife says, Sean, you have feeling. You don't have feelings, you have feeling. Now, I got complex emotions in me, doesn't really work. But everything in me is so conflicted at this experience. And in the midst of it, I'm like, God, have you just decided to bail me in the crap here and just left me? Like, what is up with this? I was really excited. I was really looking forward to this. And in the midst of this, I have this sense of, Sean, this is what I feel like every day. And I'm like, oh, God, no. Push, pause. I couldn't live like this. I needed to go for counseling afterwards. It messed me up. For months afterwards, I'm having nightmares of someone doing something to my daughter here. It literally messed me up. And I'm like, this sense of this is what I experience on a daily basis. Wow, it just changed the way I pray, changed the way I live. Come on. And yet, I think I'm becoming grateful for the experience. This resolve in me to protect children now is just off the charts. And yet, I don't know if I'd, maybe I would, maybe I wouldn't, I don't know. But God has certainly used that hell of a week to bring out this concern for children, this concern for his people, and concern for those who've just been violated. And I think and this is what you guys see regularly. And it doesn't have to be something as heinous as that, but you walk a road with people who are suffering. And I find it comforting to know that God suffers with us. And actually, God's Spirit draws close to us. And actually, it is incredibly difficult, but it actually brings with it a revelation that I'm not sure we could get in another way. Yeah. Is that us? Thank you.
Why don't we stand, and I'm going to read Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. And he is so good, and he refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the darkest of valleys, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Lord, your goodness astounds us. We're overwhelmed by your presence and the closeness of your Spirit. Your suffering is profound, and it comforts us in ways that we can't describe. We thank you for your love, which is all-knowing. And it's deep and it's wide. And it heals us. I thank you for this time together. You've ministered to us through faithful servants who dare to delve deeply into your truth, who minister from personal experience and narrow roads that they've walked which have been lonely and painful. Lord, I thank you for your compassionate heart which draws us together and weaves our lives together like this, that we are not alone, that we stand side by side with one another, and you dwell richly within us, and your peace and your joy and your hope stirs something within us that enables us to get up again and again and again, and enables us to reach out for another and lift them up again and again and again. Lord, I bless each person here in the name of Jesus, that we would continue to have a revelation of your suffering, of your compassion, of your heart for humanity. that you never leave us or forsake us. We thank you for this time together. It's been rich and it's been good. We thank you for those who have served us and fed us and nurtured not only our souls but our bodies. We thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.
As we come to a close, there's a few thank yous we'd like to give, actually. And we'd like to start with you, Sean, because you're handy, you're close. It's really nice to say thank you. Pam, would you like to come up? I'd like to say thank you to you as well. We didn't get a chance last night. We'll just wait for Linda, who has made this whole thing happen. Really, hasn't she? Yeah, yeah. There she is, yeah, hiding out the back. Okay, come on. Come and stand up. We're going to pray for you. Yeah. Yes, we all need prayer. Linda has been phenomenal. Oh, Lord, we just thank you for just your work in these wonderful people's lives. Lord, that you are such an amazing, transformative God, that you've given us each a story. Lord, and just it's your love that's been poured out in this place. Thank you for Linda and her heart, service, just the work that she's put in, the hours she's put in, and the gathering together of a team to make this happen. Lord, we're just so grateful for her. We pray, Lord, that you would restore her and refresh her for all that has been given out. Lord, that she would know your joy, your strength, your peace, and that wonderful presence and renewal of her, Lord God. Thank you, Father. Thank you for Pam, Lord, and the circumstances that she's endured and yet has just continued to minister faithfully in your name. We lift her up to you, Lord. We pray for a real peace and a breakthrough. Pray for Tim, Lord. We just pray, Lord, that your spirit would fall in that place and that your peace would be so evident. There'd be just such a clarity there, Lord, and a wonderful home created by your spirit, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for Sean, Lord, and all that he shares his love and passion for Scripture and your word and bringing it to life. And how you, when we gather around your word like that, Lord, how you bring things out to each of us. Lord, we thank you for the gift that he is, and we pray a blessing and a protection over him and his family, Lord. Thank you, God. Thank you for what you've done in us too. Thank you for every single person here that is called according to your good purpose. You're a good father. We just want to acknowledge that. Our wonderfully good shepherd. We lack nothing. Bless you, God. Amen.